However, Christians have always had another way of looking at things. We trust in the Lord our God. This present crisis is nothing new. The famous theologian, St. Augustine, lived near the end of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had the Pax Romana, 300 years of peace and prosperity for all the countries around the Mediterranean Ocean and into northern Western Europe. And so people looked to Rome for their security, for their safety, their well-being. So when the barbarian tribes of the north attacked and looted Rome in 410 AD, people throughout the empire, and the empire was mostly Christianized by that time, panicked. They were worried. You know, they thought their world was coming to an end. So in response to this panic, St. Augustine wrote a book called The City of God, and he contrasted the earthly city of Rome, which was temporal and okay, but you know, had its corruption and whatnot, with the heavenly city that Christ was building within his people, the church, which was eternal and pure. Not all the way pure as of yet, but one day would be completed and finished in heaven. And in this present time, he wrote, these two cities are intermingled with one another, the Rome and the city of God. And so, you know, it's easy to look to Rome, to look to the economy for security, but ultimately that's not where we're looking for our safety. It's in the city of God that God is building. And so the application for Christians back in St. Augustine's day and here and now is to obviously, as we're mingled together with the earthly city, we should be praying for our government and for our leaders, both current and new leaders. And yet, not being worrying, not be anxious about what will happen, because our hope is not in Rome, it's not in the U.S. economy, the world economy, it's in Christ. So today, the scripture that we'll read offers strong medicine against worry and fear. But it's medicine with a spoonful of sugar, in that it gives us a beautiful picture of what someone rooted in Christ looks like. So please stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll be reading from Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please pray with me briefly now. Dear Father, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer, through Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Psalm 1 is all about wisdom. And wisdom is the art of skillful living. A street definition of wisdom could be this, just a law of physics. For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. You reap what you sow. Wisdom is looking into the future and determining what reactions may or will happen because of our actions. We make choices based on what's going to happen. And so because God is in control of everything that's going to happen, we can agree with Psalm 111, which says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow His precepts have good understanding." We should wisely fear or reverence God because He is in control of everything. And we want God to respond positively to our actions. So wisdom is taking the truths we know, like that God is in control, that Jesus is the way to God through His death and resurrection, and we want to apply them to everyday life. We make choices that would please Him, and when we do that, this kind of wise living stabilizes our lives, both here and now and for eternity. But let's cut through all this explanation, and let's just get to an illustration that'll clear up everything. In Matthew 7, Jesus gives us a classic picture of wisdom in action. He says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like the wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams came up, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and yet the house stood because its foundation was on the rock. And yet, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. The rains came down, the streams came up, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." It's that simple. We build our lives on God's wisdom, and our lives are secure. We don't, and they fall with a great crash. Wisdom is applying what we know to build a strong foundation for our lives. Wisdom gives us the ability to discern good from the bad, the beneficial from the harmful, the eternal from the temporary, and just generally gives us a secure foundation for our life. Wisdom comes only when we know God's truth and when we apply it to our lives. And Psalm 1 agrees with this totally. It's what theologians call a wisdom psalm, and it's really the gateway to the whole Psalter, in that it makes you make a conscious decision to either choose God's way of wisdom or choose your own opinion of folly. Just do things your own way. And so we'll look at 3 points today. One, the destructiveness of foolishness, doing things your own way. Second, the nourishment of wisdom, doing things God's way. And finally, how to soak that wisdom, how to get wisdom into your life. Let's read in verse 1. We'll start with the destructiveness of folly. It says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. So blessed is the man who does not listen to, or linger with, or laugh with men which the Bible calls sinners or wicked." Now, why are these men wicked? Well, they are idolaters. Those who have broken the first and second commandments. Their God is not God, the first commandment, but the created things of this world, which, that's the second commandment, don't follow idols. And you could say that they have bought into the lie. They have watched too many TV commercials and have believed them, that those products will make their life better. They have trusted in those things instead of the Lord. They believe money, for instance, will keep them safe and secure and make them happy. So they work hard to get that money, but when working hard isn't enough, they're not above seeking dishonest gain. Or sexual experience for them is the ultimate. And so they believe that will give them pleasure and happiness, and so they seek sexual experiences anywhere they can find it. Outside of lifelong heterosexual marriage, they'll go anywhere for that. And they have what St. Augustine calls disordered loves. They give more love to the money or the sex or the power or the comfort or many other good things, whatever it is, than to God. They give more glory, they give more weight to those things. A rough translation of glory means weight or gravity. And they think that these things will keep their lives more stable, more grounded, if they run after them than God. So it's like this. I believe I've used this illustration before, but I'm going to reuse it now. The most glorious, weighty object in our solar system is the sun. It has the largest mass, it might be the densest object in our solar system. It keeps everything lit up on our world and warm, and it brings life to our world as we orbit around it. Its gravity keeps us from hurtling off into space and freezing to death. And when we give the most glory or weight to God in our lives, which is, you know, He's the greatest being in the whole universe, so our lives have warmth and light in them. And it makes sense. And if we look up in the sky, we also see another orb of light, the moon. Now, it has no light or heat of its own. It's a pale, dead rock that merely reflects the sun's light. Now, if the Earth were to orbit around the moon, it would be disaster. The moon has no life to give us. We would, it's not large enough to keep us in orbit around itself. And the only light that it has is borrowed from the sun. And so it's folly, it's foolishness to orbit our lives around other things, created things in this world that only borrow their light from God. You know, God has endowed sexual things with pleasure. He's endowed money with power. All those things are good things if they're used properly, if they're not our God. But when they become our God, it makes us less. We try to squeeze life out of a rock. The verse 4 shows us what I mean by this. When we pursue idols, it tells us that we'll be like chaff that the wind blows away. Now, chaff is something that we don't come in contact with nowadays, but back in the old times, farmers would take their wheat that they'd harvested, they'd take them up on a hill, and the wheat would be in a husk, the chaff. And the husk didn't have any weight, but the seed did, so they would throw up the seed and the chaff on it into the wind, and the wind would blow away the chaff, and never to be seen again, and the seed would fall back down into the basket. They would thresh their wheat that way. But when we follow after idols, we become like that chaff. I think C.S. Lewis illustrates this marvelously in his book, The Great Divorce. He talks about people from hell, which in this imaginative world is like a ghost town. They're somewhat insubstantial. They're kind of these ghost-like beings. And the reason they're insubstantial and ghost-like is because they have orbited their lives around created things. For instance, they've made other things their God. For instance, someone might have had something unjust, unfairly done to them. They've been a victim in the past. And so this person, all they can think about is this injustice, and they murmur and they complain and they rant against that. And as you know, there's angelic beings or actually Christians who are in heaven, and they're trying to woo these people, these ghosts from hell, into heaven. But the ghosts will have nothing of it because they're so transfixed. They're so the gravitational pull of these things that they're latched onto pulls them away, and they become more and more insubstantial until instead of being a person, they just become a person that is ranting. They become a rant, a murmur, and they just, like a sigh of wind, blow away, just like the chaff. On the opposite hand, the people in heaven become more and more real as they have their lives more and more orbiting God and become closer to His gravitational pull. And they talk about how when they first get to heaven, the people try and walk on the grass, and the grass actually hurts them because the grass is more real than they are, and so the grass pricks them like glass. But as they become more real, more solid, they enjoy heaven more and more. And they can do marvelous things where they can run and feel that exhilaration of running full blast, but not get the stitch in their side. And it's just a beautiful picture of how we become more real following God, less real following idols. So obviously, we don't want to be a part of idolatry. That road leads progressively to nothingness, to chaff. And so we don't want to listen to the counsel of the wicked. We don't want to stand in the way of sinners. We don't want that pattern to become ingrained in our lives. We don't want to sit in the seat of mockers, because that means we've adopted those idols as our gods. We're firmly entrenched in that. And now we can't see any other way of living life. And in fact, our mind has been twisted, and so we think any other way is foolishness. God's way, which is truly wisdom, is foolishness, and our way is wisdom, when really it's folly. So mockers aren't the worst sinners in the world, but they might be farthest away from God's love because they've twisted their worldview so drastically. Now, one common reaction to these verses is to shelter ourselves completely, to seal ourselves off from the world, and especially our children, from anything that is bad in society. Now, you can get sheltering out of these verses. In fact, there's probably many things that we can see a mile off coming our way, and we can have nothing to do with them. Like, for instance, with the teens, I tell them, you know, the Saw movies, they're all about sick torture and will give you nightmares. You never need to walk into one of those movies, ever, ever, ever. But there's certain other movies that, yes, they might have some, wrong things in them, but we ought to sit down and we ought to learn from them. We ought to engage them and see, where are they lining up with Christian truth? Where are they not? Wisdom comes from looking at life events through a biblical lens. A better way of avoiding folly is not by sheltering, because sheltering, sometimes teens can come out of a very sheltered home and they can be naive about what's wrong in the world. They can go to college and they've never thought critically through why I have been following my parents' beliefs in this way. And then they get exposed to all these things and they flip out and they don't know what to do. And so they forge off into this path of crazy hedonism until they kind of wake up and see, oh, yeah, wait, my parents were right, but they never knew that, growing up. They never analyzed it themselves. They never thought through that. So a better way of avoiding folly is to analyze things through a Christian worldview. I think Harry's mentioned this many times, where Oz Guinness, he's a theologian, he'll sit his children down in front of the TV. They'll be watching a program, a TV commercial, and he'll say, all right, spot the lie. We're going to play the game, spot the lie. So a men's shaving gel commercial comes on, and the man shaves his face with this gel, and all of a sudden, he's boldly approached by several beautiful women who are, let's say, they're highly interested in him. And what are the lies in that commercial? Well, one is that the product will make you sexy and attractive to the opposite gender. And the second lie, and the underlying idolatry, is that being sexy and attractive, or picking up women, is what true happiness is all about. It's very fulfilling. So we want to look through the lens of Scripture, and that will send us down the path to life, and it will give nourishment to our souls, which is the second point. Now, how does wisdom nourish us? Well, let's look at verses 2 and 3. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. What a beautiful picture of God blessing someone, where they're not like the chaff that the wind blows away, but they're rooted, they're substantial, that they themselves have life welling up inside them, that they're even refreshing to others, and that they have fruit to give away to others. A great example of this in the Bible is Joseph. Through dry times, he did not wither. Through good times, he was very fruitful. He was sold unjustly by his brothers into slavery, but once he was in slavery, he was following God, he was walking wisely, and his master, Potiphar, saw that he was doing that and was blessed by God, and so he raised him up to be chief of his household. And then Potiphar's wife came on to Joseph, and he was trusting the Lord, he was walking wisely, and even though he was, Potiphar's wife said that he was coming on to her, and he was cast into prison. And in prison, the warden saw the same thing that Potiphar saw in Joseph, that he was walking with God, that he was blessed, and he raised him up to be in charge of the whole prison. And then the cupbearer of the Pharaoh came, and Joseph interpreted a dream of his, and he thought he was going to get out of the prison. He was not. He had to wait 2 or 3 years before the cupbearer remembered that Joseph had interpreted his dream, and then Pharaoh had a dream, and Joseph had interpreted Pharaoh's dream, and all of a sudden, Joseph is exalted now to chief over all of Egypt, only under Pharaoh. But in every case, as Joseph was walking with integrity, was trusting in the Lord was raising him up, was establishing him as that tree planted by streams of water. And I think that's a picture of a Christian, that in good times and in bad times we're not withering, we're, in the bad times we're bearing fruit in the good times as we trust in the Lord. So, where is the spring of life for us? Where is wisdom found? Well, I think in this psalm, the streams of life are the law of the Lord. That's what the psalmist is saying, meditate on them day and night. Now, our individualistic Western culture, it has a hard time with dealing with the law. We think of it as oppressive, as a killjoy, as something that's the enemy of our freedom. But nothing could be farther from the truth. When King David, the author of this psalm, wrote about the law of the Lord, he's thinking about the Torah, about the five books of Moses. And in those books, probably the highlight of it is the Exodus, where God takes the Israelite people out of the land of slavery and delivers them into this glorious promised land of blessing. And yes, he gives them the Ten Commandments, but they're almost like a Bill of Rights. They're a Bill of Responsibilities, but they're a Bill of Rights about a better way of living life. And, you know, after God has done all these wonderful things for them, how can they not, you know, respond to him in love by obedience? In the same way, when we look at what Jesus has done for us on the cross by dying in our place on the cross and, you know, raising up us up with him in his resurrection, that we have the hope of heaven and, you know, guidance now here on earth, well, there, you know, yes, the law of the Lord is our duty, but it's also our love response. You know, I'm to be loving to my wife, but part of the reason, you know, and that's my duty to her, but part of the reason I'm loving to her is because I know that she is loving me. I want to be committed to this person that loves me. And so when we see God's law, which is pretty basic, it's, you know, first one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your strength, your soul, your mind, and love others as yourself, you know, it's not burdensome. In fact, you know, Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And as we follow God and we taste and we see that the Lord is good, we walk in his ways, we do see that it's not burdensome, it's light, and that it's a better way of doing things. Just like, you know, driving down the road, it's better to drive on the right-hand side of the road, it's better to obey the traffic lights than to drive on the left and to run red lights and get into crashes. In the same way, following God's law is for our safety, it's for our good. It gives us safety and also gives us hope in adversity, that as we follow him, we know he's protecting us, we know he has an umbrella over us, he's put us in the cleft of his rock, and he is our fortress. So wisdom sounds like a good deal, to be pursuing God, to be safe in just following him, being blessed by him. How do we get wisdom? That's our third point. It's a matter of being rooted in the life-giving stream of Christ. In John, it says that Christ is the living water, and that anyone who believes in him will have, spiritually speaking, springs of water welling up inside of them and overflowing into other people. Just like this tree is being nourished by the stream, and then it overflows into fruit that's nourishing for others. And so the same way, streams of Christ will flow out of us. Now, notice what it's not. It's not the branches. Your branches of your tree are what's visible to the outside world. The roots are what's going on inside your heart, whether or not you're being nourished by Christ. Oftentimes, we get the cart before the horse. If there's one thing in New Jersey, if there's one thing in the U.S. and the world, it's that growing visible branches is what we're consumed with. What, you know, we want bigger, fuller, more fruit-laden branches. We want to increase our talents, our wealth, our trophies, our portfolios, our jobs, our cars, our TV, our wife, because the more we have, the more admired we are, the more successful we are, the more we feel secure. And, you know, if we're thinking about those things as our security, that sounds a lot like idols. Idols in our lives. And so none of these things are bad things. In fact, they're good things. And if you have a lot of this fruit hanging from your branches, if you have large branches, it's probably that you are following God, that you have things lined up with his ways, that you're diligent, that you're hardworking, that you've been blessed with God by success, with success. But these branches, these things, will not hold your life up. It will not nourish, will not stabilize your life. You might become, in fact, overextended and unbalanced, and these talents, these great abilities that you have might pull your life off kilter. There's a news article about a massive 200-year-old oak tree in front of a prominent Texas State courthouse, and everyone would have picnics under this oak, had beautiful branches, large, you know, foot and a half thick branches that would stretch out 20 yards in every direction. And a big storm came up, and when I say a big storm, it wasn't even close to a hurricane, but that tree toppled over. What was its problem? Well, it's pretty obvious. The root system was not deep enough, was not big enough to support its massive growth up top. And it was a victim of its own success in a way. When it was younger, it had the root system to, you know, proportionate to its branches, and it was stable. But as the oak aged, its massive limbs were just too much for its root system to handle, and it toppled over. In the same way, the branches of success in your life are good, but they're not nourishing and stabilizing. As you grow a talent or investment, you can be thrust into a position that you are ill-equipped to handle, to navigate. Take VH1's show Behind the Music. Now, Laura and I don't have a TV, but last time we went away for a B&B getaway before Hannah was born, which is probably the last time we'll go for 18 years or so, we were turned on the boob tube, watching a movie, and then the movie had incredibly long commercials, so we're flipping around, we found VH1's Behind the Music, which is a show that tells you whatever happened to that 80s band that you used to sing along to with the radio. And, you know, in those 30 minutes of commercials, they had four different artists on that all said the same thing. We're normal kids, you know, we had a garage band, we had a little bit of talent, we worked real hard, and all of a sudden we had two hits, and we made it big. Our album went gold, it went platinum. And we were thrust up into success beyond our wildest dreams. And we had more money and more things to do than we could imagine. And so we partied. We partied with girls and with drugs, and then we crashed. Our guitarist, he OD'd on drugs, and the rest of us were lucky to be alive. And the rest of us were in recovery, we were in rehab for a decade. And just now we're starting to get our lives back together. So each one of them told this meteoric rise to success, a year or two of mishandling that success, and then crashing, and crashing hard. Now, you don't have to be a rock star not to handle success well. Just look at the financial industry. You have many successful investors, people who are highly skilled, highly intelligent, and they've made disastrous ethical choices that have ruined their careers, their companies, their reputations. They've cost others their life savings. You know, they've caused the whole world to go into a recession. Now, they lacked the character to handle the wisdom to handle their success just like rock stars. And all of us can experience this thing. I know, you know, sometimes teenage girls, like they're little girls one day and then all of a sudden they're beautiful ladies the next, and they don't know how to, handle the attention of the boys. You know, we can all be thrust into these situations where we don't have the wisdom to handle them. And so we have to grow roots deep and strong. Now, our problem in this church, in our society, is not that we lack branches. I've never met, you know, in Hillsboro, never met more successful bunch of people. And yet, I know that there are many problems. There in Hillsboro, there are many brilliant families. That they're talented, they're skilled in every way, and yet their lives are a total mess. Their families are totally dysfunctional, and because they're not seeking God's wisdom. They're in many ways, foolishly handling the success that God has given them. Now, you know, in this room, if we were to play that game, spot the lie, and, you know, from Oz Guinness, you know, he's the guy that sat his kids down in front of the TV, how well would we do? Would we be able to spot the lie in commercials or in the office talk that's around us? Well, we can and we will if we're really meditating on God's law, if we're really soaking our roots deep into what he has to say. Take the United States Treasury Department, for instance. They have a very effective way of training their people. In the first part of their training, for weeks and weeks at a time, they'll have their people look at real U.S. currency, $1, $5, $10, you know, every kind of bill imaginable, ratty and torn bills, new crisp bills, bills from back in the 1800s, bills from, you know, just printed yesterday. But they look at all real money. And then after 2 weeks of, you know, hour-long training, just look at hours and hours of looking at bills and coins, real coins, they start to slip in counterfeit bills. And these agents who have studied these bills, you know, what real bills look like, are able to spot those counterfeits a mile away. They'll say, that's counterfeit, you know. There's, you know, they have a 99.9% accuracy rate because they're so entrenched and, or, you know, they know what those bills look like. And as we meditate on God's Word, we will know what's truth, what's wisdom, and what's foolishness. We will know what is a firm foundation to build our lives upon it and what will, you know, leave us crashed and burned. So what does it take to get roots in our lives? Well, first of all, it takes a long time. It takes a lifetime. As Eugene Peterson says, it's a long obedience in the same direction. When God grows a mushroom, he takes 3 hours or 3 days, but the mushroom grows up fast and it's gone just as fast. But when God grows a tree, he takes 3 decades. You know, the tree grows slowly, but it lasts, you know, a long, long time as it's rooted, as it's grounded. In the same way, we need obedience that's over a long time, or seeking wisdom over a long time. Because at each stage of your life, just like I said, you know, a teenage girl, when she flips, you know, into becoming a young woman, you know, she experiences a whole new range of temptations. So each of us, when we get through into different stages of our lives, we'll have different temptations. And it's really helpful to be rooted first and not having to play catch-up. Now, for those of us who do have things in our lives where we're teetering on the brink because we haven't, you know, followed God's Word, or maybe we've fallen over completely, the time, you know, is now. We need to make a decision right now to be rooted and grounded in God's Word. And for those of us who are perfectly fine, we need to grow deeper, because you know, the best time to grow a tree is 20 years ago, but the second best time is to grow one right now. And that's the choice that God is offering, you know, in this psalm: the choice of wisdom, the path of wisdom, or the choice of foolishness. A third thing it will take is sacrifice, and here's probably a key to growing roots, to being sustained by Christ and His wisdom. And that is that we are limited, finite beings. We only have so many hours in a day and a week. If you want to grow roots, that probably means that you will have to trim back some of your branches. Now, the Bible you know, wants you to grow branches, and it says you wants you to be fruitful. Jesus says that all who are connected to me, you know, you will bear much fruit. But he says that, you know, my Father will prune you if you're fruitful so that you can bear more fruit. And so sometimes we need to prune back our branches, the things, you know, that are taking up all of our time, in order to grow roots. Maria Shriver put this very tangibly out to me a number of years ago in an interview. Maria Shriver is a news anchor woman, and she's also the wife of California Governor Arnold Schwarzenegger, and she's also a mother of 2 or 3 children, I'm not sure which. But she said with her interviewer, I can do 2 things really, you know, I want to do 3 things. I want to be an anchor woman, I want to be a wife, I want to be a mother. Now, I can do 2 of those things at a time very well, but the third one falls off, you know, and I'm just horrible at it. I only have enough time to do 2. She said, you know, I had a hard choice to make. I really loved my career, but I realized I loved my husband and my family more. And so she trimmed that branch, and it was a very painful decision in her life. And yet she said, you know, I look at it from this perspective, that there are seasons of my life where I had this this opportunity to be an anchor woman, and someday, hopefully, I'll have that again. But I need to prioritize in my life. In the same way, we need to prioritize. We need to trim back some of our branches. Now, how much time am I talking about? Well, God lays it out pretty simply. He says, one day out of seven, that you keep that holy, that you worship Him, that you have an oil change for your soul, that you recalibrate everything in your life on a Sunday. And so that might mean for you giving up something. Like for teens, it might cost you a second swim team or a second soccer team, you know, if you can't make worship. Or it might mean, for sports enthusiasts, that you have to miss a golf outing with the guys or, you know, the football game. For all of us, it might mean turning off the TV a half an hour earlier so you can read your Bible. It's that simple. It's just making a choice to seek God. You know, I was just at a youth conference, and they were talking about how to make your youth ministry more functional, how to maximize your time. And they said, you know, you can outsource everything. You can outsource calling and communication and website things and all this. But the one thing you can't outsource as a youth pastor, you can't outsource spending time with God and growing those roots deeper. And that's so true. You know, you can give away everything else, but you can't give away that. So it's all about growing roots. Here's a last story to conclude. In C.S. Lewis's story, The Silver Chair, there's a girl named Jill, and she's blown to Narnia. That's the fantastical world where, you know, all the talking animals are there, and I'm sure you've seen or heard about the movies and books. And Jill is in this very pleasant meadow with trees all around, and there's a stream running through it, and she's desperately thirsty, she realizes. And she wants to go drink of this stream that's gurgling and crystal clear, and, you know, she can feel some of the mist coming off it because it's so cold, and, you know, she can almost taste it. It's so refreshing. But she's scared to go there because there's a lion, there's Aslan, lurking right beside the stream. And everywhere she goes, up and down the stream, the lion paces with her. And finally the lion says, "Aren't you thirsty? Don't you want to take a drink?" She says, "Yes, I do, desperately. But, you know, you're here. I don't want you to eat me. I don't want to turn my back and you know, have you gobble me up. Would you promise not to?" He says, "I don't make any promises. You know, I've eaten kings and emperors and kingdoms. I do what I want." And she says, "Well, no thanks. I'm going to find another stream here." And Aslan tells her, "There is no other stream." "Well, then, how will I take a drink? You'll die. You know, you need to trust me and take a deep drink." And that's really what growing roots is to kind of, you know, drink deeply of that stream and allow Jesus to do what He will. You know, to not have control over your life, but to have Him be kind of pacing in the background. And now, Aslan always does what's the best for Jill and for all of us. But it's allowing, it's that trust, having faith in Christ that He will sustain you if you drink deeply of Him.